the people who could hear me, good morning. Hey, before we jump into the message today, we're not going to be doing a video at the end of the day today, so we got a lot kind of on the front end, so I just want to make a few announcements right now. Up on the screens and in front of you, we've got our QR codes. If you want to scan that through your camera app, it's going to take you to a site where you can check in your attendance, let us know you're here. You can hit a tab for message notes for the sermon that's about to be preached. You can find a tab to give online. You could submit prayer requests. Our staff gets together on Mondays and we pray over those prayer requests. And then there's an announcement tab on there. And I want to highlight just a few of those announcements this morning, but there's more to it, so go check those out. First one I want to highlight is this Easter. We did this last year, but we're adding a third service to accommodate the crowds. And it's going to be on Saturday night, April 8th at 6 p.m. And then we'll have our regular services at 9 and 10:30. Again, we did this last year. It really helped out. And I would encourage you, if you want to come to that Saturday night service, and then maybe you've got a friend who's been trying to get you to check out their church, you know, go there on Easter Sunday morning. Just make sure you come back, all right? But do something like that, or serve one of those services and attend one of those services. We still have children's ministry that's going to be going on. And so invite someone, though. Invite someone for our Easter services. This is one of those times where it's just a great opportunity where people are a little more receptive to coming to church around Easter, or Christmas Eve, things like that. But always be inviting. But this is just another great opportunity to invite. A couple others. Not next Sunday, but the Sunday after, April 2nd, we're going to be having an Easter egg hunt for our preschool through fifth grade at 2 p.m. that Sunday. And so bring kids back out for that. Invite your friends' kids to come on out for that. And if you would want to help out by donating some candy for that, you can put that in my office. No, I'm kidding. You can put that, there's some boxes in the lobby by the cafe. You can donate them there. We would love if you could get those donations in by like next Sunday. That would help us so we can get those eggs packed. And then last announcement I want to make is that on April 16th, the weekend after Easter, we're going to have our next lunch with the leaders. And what that is it's really just an opportunity for people to come if you've never been to that before, and especially if you're kind of new to the church. It gives you a chance to meet some of our staff and our elders, ask some questions, hear a little bit more about our church, and enjoy some lunch together. And so you can sign up through our QR code for our lunch with the leaders. So before we jump into the message, check out this little video.
It's just, there's all this pressure, you know? And sometimes it feels like it's right up on me. And I can just feel it, like literally feel it in my head. And it's relentless. And I don't know if it's going to stop. I mean, that's the thing that scares me the most, is that I don't know if it's ever going to stop.
Yeah. You do have a nail in your head.
It is not about the nail.
Are you sure? Because, I mean, I'll bet if we got that out of there.
Stop trying to fix it.
No, I'm not trying to fix it. I'm just pointing out that maybe the nail is causing.
You always do this. You always try to fix things when what I really need is for you to just listen.
See, I don't think that is what you need. I think what you need is to get the nail.
See, you're not even listening now.
Okay, fine. I will listen. Fine.
Sometimes it's like there's this achy, I don't know what it is, and I'm not sleeping very well at all, and all my sweaters are snagged. I mean, all of them.
That sounds really hard.
It is. Thank you. Ow!
Come on, if you would just
don't.
Any married couples have conversations like that? It's not about the nail. It's not about the nail. Well, we are in week 3 of a series called Marriage and Divorce. In weeks 1 and 2 of this series, we focused our attention on marriage, and specifically on this one passage of scripture in Genesis chapter 2. This verse is the foundational passage on marriage. When Jesus was asked about marriage, he quoted this verse. When Paul spoke about marriage, he quoted this verse. So Genesis 2:24 says this, "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." And so he said that there should really be two things that are going on in a marriage. There should be a leaving and a uniting. A leaving and a uniting. And so in week one, we talked about what it means for a man to leave his father and mother. And we said that leaving is so much more than just geographical relocation. It's something that happens in the heart and in the will. When you are married, your spouse becomes your highest relational priority outside of your relationship with Christ. And then last week, we talked about what it means then for a husband and wife to be united and become one flesh. And we said that this oneness, this one flesh union is from God. It's a work of God. Well, today, since we talked about expanding the building and needing more space, the elders said, can we just hold off things and not make it, you know, like maybe try and get some people out of here so we don't have to build as soon. So today we're going to talk about divorce. And I'm kidding, we don't want you to leave. Today we're going to talk about this very difficult subject. Anyone want to switch places with me today? But it's a subject that I believe everyone in this room has been impacted by, whether directly or indirectly. And my prayer is that as we address this subject, that you would hear the fullness of grace and the fullness of truth. You know, so Christians talk a lot about prayer and about God answering prayer. And we say that, you know, God often answers prayers with either a yes or a no or a wait. The question is that really true? Does God answer all of our prayers? Does God answer all of our prayers? And surprisingly, the answer is no. No. It is very possible to lift up prayers to heaven and in return, there's silence. Why is it that God doesn't pay attention? Well, for the most part, God does. God does answer prayer, but there are some circumstances that Scripture says hinders our prayers to God. One of those is this. It's an unforgiving spirit. In Mark 11, 25, Jesus said, "And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." So an unforgiving spirit can hinder our prayers. Another thing that can hinder our prayers is doubt. James 1, 5 through 7 says that if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, when you're praying, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. And so praying with doubt could result in crickets from heaven, right? Silence. But then there's another issue. And it's not as general as unforgiveness or doubt. It's actually a very specific issue. And it's found in the last book of the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 2. Here's what we read starting in verse 13. It says, "Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It's because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You've been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful." And so unhealthy marriage relationships can actually hinder our prayers. Why has God been silent? Why is he not answering when they call? Well, it's not because of doubt or a negative spirit, but because of a very specific issue of broken covenants in their marriages. So much so that he speaks the word hate. Now, several other translations of Malachi 2:16, they use some harsher language. And most of us, if we've heard this verse, Malachi 2:16, we've probably heard it this way. The New American Standard puts it this way. It says, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of armies." Now, that's not a common term to hear from God. Like usually we speak about God's love. We speak of his grace. Sometimes we hear about how his anger burned against this or that. But here in this passage, we have God saying, "For I hate divorce." I hate divorce. And it is the cause of God rejecting the prayers of the people. So if you have a Bible or if you have a Bible app with you today, open up to Matthew chapter 19. We'll also have it on the screens. But let's try and put this teaching into perspective today. And I'm going to ask you to open your hearts and open your minds as we try and root out truth coupled with grace. Because this is a very, very difficult issue, the issue of how God views divorce. So Matthew 19, starting in verse 3, we actually read some of this last week. It starts off saying this. Some Pharisees came to him. They came to Jesus to test him. So this issue was controversial in Jesus' day as well. And so these Pharisees knew it. And what they did is they tried to trap Jesus in a question about divorce, because no matter how he answered it, it was gonna cause some feelings, right? So they come to him to try and test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Verse 7, why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. So you need to understand that the Old Testament form of divorce was actually for the protection of women. You can read through Deuteronomy 24, Leviticus 1 and 21 and 22 for more information about it. But women were given a certificate of divorce so that there was this legal separation. The reality was, the cultural reality for women back in that day was that they were treated as the inferior gender. They were treated like property, and they were reliant upon their husbands. That was just the culture of that day, unfortunately. And so if a husband sent away his wife, separated from her, and sent her away without divorcing her, she would be left unprotected. And then if she would marry another man, or she would have some, because she needed some sort of means to protect herself, she had to be with a man to be protected, to be financially secure, then she would have been an adulteress because her husband had never officially divorced her. Does that make sense? Or she could try and make it on her own, being separated from her husband, but really the only jobs available to women to make it, to live off of in that day, would be to prostitute themselves, which is sinful and would also make her an adulteress as well. And so these women were left in an awful situation. They were being sent away. They were being put away by their husbands without them having a legal divorce. Why would this happen to women? It's because their husbands' hearts were hard, Jesus said. And so God intended to protect women and their children. It was a matter of their physical well-being. Divorce was protection from cruel men. So going back to our Malachi 2 text, we see that God actually hates two things. One is divorce. It says, I hate divorce. The other is him who covers his garments with violence, it said. And so God hates the violence in man. And it's interesting how often these two things go together, violence and divorce. Women needed protection and provision. And so this morning, I want to give you two vocabulary words for you to kind of keep with you, okay? Really, I'm going to give you four because the Bible was written mostly in two different languages. The Old Testament was primarily written in Hebrew, and then the New Testament was written in Greek. So here's our vocabulary words. The first word is apostasion, and the Hebrew, that's the Greek, and the Hebrew equivalent is kerafuth. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but just pretend like I am, okay? And then the other Greek word is apoluo, and the Hebrew word is shalak, okay? So apostasion, this means this. It means a legal divorce. It's a legal divorce. Apostasion, legal divorce. And then apoluo is not a Hawaiian island. Apoluo actually means to put away. Means to put away. So apostasion, legal divorce, apoluo, to put away. But both of these words are translated as divorce in most of our English Bibles. But let's look at a couple of passages with these translations in mind. Let's start with Mark 10, verses 2 through 5. It says this: some Pharisees came and tested Jesus by asking him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce apaluo, to put away his wife?" In verse 3, "What did Moses command you?" he replied. Verse 4, they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce, apostasion, a certificate of divorce, a legal divorce, and send her away, apaluo, put her away." And then he said, "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote this law." So what this is saying is men were cruel and God didn't like that. But it makes a little bit more sense when you read it with these translations. Of course, Jesus would say that these men who put their wives away should give them a certificate of divorce. Why? Because these women needed protection. And their hard-hearted husbands were just putting them away without legally divorcing them, leaving them vulnerable. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. It has been said, anyone who divorces, anyone who puts away his wife, must give her a certificate of divorce, apostasion. Okay? And then it goes on, but I tell you that anyone who divorces, apaluo, puts away his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman, apaluo, a sent away woman, commits adultery. Why would a man be guilty of adultery if he married this woman? Why? It's because she's still married, right? See the difference? It's huge. She wasn't given a certificate of divorce. She was just put away. The woman was put away and not legally divorced. And so when God says, "I hate divorce" in Malachi, which is it? Is it a legal divorce or the putting away? So this is Old Testament, so the word is shalach. And that means he hates the putting away. God is saying, "I hate the putting away. I hate the spirit of violence against your partner." So God hates this putting away. He hates the thoughtlessness and the cruelty. And God says that sometimes the lesser of two evils is a necessity, which is apostasion, karathuth, the legal divorce. So quickly here, why does God hate divorce? God hates divorce because divorce breaks a covenant and divorce damages lives. Some of you are living in the fallout of the damage of a divorce. Divorce breaks a covenant and it damages lives. Now for a moment, I want to talk about how the church then should handle divorce. How does the church handle divorce? And so first, the church must hold high the biblical idea of marriage. The church must hold high the biblical idea of marriage. So let's look again at Matthew chapter 19, where these Pharisees, they tested Jesus with this controversial question. Some Pharisees came to him and tested him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Now understand that when Moses said that a man could divorce his wife, if he found, he said you could divorce your wife if there's some uncleanness in her, uncleanness. Well, conservative voices in Jesus' day were saying that uncleanness meant adultery. But there were some liberal voices that were saying, no, uncleanness means that she's unpleasant. Or maybe she burns your food and you don't like it. Or she laughs too loud in public. Or that you find somebody else more attractive. Then you can divorce her. And so they're saying, can you just do that for any and every reason? So divorce was just becoming very common in that day. And these Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, hey, let's talk about divorce here. But how did Jesus respond? What did he do? He went back and quoted Genesis 2. He reminded them that what God had said about marriage from the very beginning. Verse 4, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. From the beginning, God set forth the idea, one man for one woman for a lifetime. And Jesus said, that's the way it was meant to be. Now, in a culture where marriage has become so disposable, we as a church, we've still got to hold high the biblical institution of marriage. It is a forever covenant between you, your spouse, and God. When you get married, you become one flesh. As a church, we must hold high marriage. We must hold it in high regard and take it very seriously. Further down in Matthew 19:10, after Jesus was questioned on divorce, it says that the disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry." It's like the disciples were saying, this is serious stuff. A lot of people can't handle this covenant commitment. Maybe they shouldn't get married, is what they're saying. And the church needs to help people realize that marriage is serious business, not to be entered into lightly and not to be abandoned without a fight. The second thing that the church must do is this. We must acknowledge that there are some complex situations. There are some complex situations, aren't there? I remember one time I was in a staff meeting at my old church, and we were talking about the tragedy of divorce. There were some couples in our church that were just teetering on the edge of divorce. And so I spoke up, and I just had said, you know, Sarah and I, we made a commitment, even before we were married, that we would never use divorce as a threat in our marriage. Like we would never get into a fight and be like, if you keep this up, I'm gonna divorce you. We would never do that. And we wouldn't even use divorce as a punchline, as a joke, like you do that again, I'm gonna divorce you. We wouldn't do that. Divorce would never be an option, I said. And it hasn't been for us. And I really wasn't trying to sound arrogant or insensitive, but I'm sure that there was a sense to that when I said that. And one of the older ministers on staff, who I respect greatly, he had gone through a divorce years and years earlier. And he spoke up and he said to me, you know, Steve, for me, divorce wasn't an option either. And I thought that it was the same for my ex-wife. But it takes two to make a marriage work. And I was very humbled because he was right. He was right. It takes two. So back to Matthew 19, verse 9, it records Jesus saying, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. So we're starting to get complicated here. So Charles Swindoll, in a booklet on divorce entitled When It All Comes Tumbling Down, he suggests that a Christian has biblical grounds for divorce and remarriage when the divorce has transpired in one of three situations. One, the Christian has biblical grounds for remarriage when one's mate is guilty of sexual immorality and is unwilling to repent and live faithfully with the marriage partner. When Jesus talked with his audience about divorce, their background from the Old Testament understood that this is the case. If there was a divorce because of sexual immorality, because of an affair, adultery, they had the right to remarry. Secondly, Swindoll says that there is permission for divorce and remarriage for the Christian when the marriage and divorce occurred prior to salvation. An unbeliever doesn't know God's will for marriage, how to treat a partner, and how things are supposed to be. And so let's say that they get married, they get a divorce, and later they give their lives to Christ. The Bible says that all things become new. And I take that as meaning all things. They have a right to a fresh start. And third, Swindoll says that the Christian has biblical grounds for remarriage when the mate is an unbeliever and willfully and permanently deserts the believing partner. 1 Corinthians 7 says, but to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has an unbelieving wife and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if any woman has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not divorce her husband. Then down in verse 15, yet if the unbelieving one is leaving, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us in peace. So Paul is saying, if your spouse is not a Christian and you are, then you stay put. You try by your loving example to win them over. In other words, don't force them out. Don't act so pious, you know, leaving notes on their pillow like, turn or burn, hubby, right? That only pushes them away. But if they leave, if the unbelieving partner leaves permanently with no desire to return, Paul is saying you are no longer under bondage You are no longer bound to that relationship. And that's the same language that's used further down in verse 39 when it says that a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Now, I'm sure if you were listening to those statements, it probably created more questions than answers, right? A lot of questions. You might say, well, my spouse claimed to be a Christian, but then they deserted me. Does that free me up? Or I married a girl and I discovered after we got married that she'd been lying about her past. She'd been divorced before we got married and I didn't even know it. Or my husband is an alcoholic. He abuses me and the children physically or psychologically. Am I supposed to stay in that relationship? So listen, I think that divorce should always be the last resort. One preacher said that there are two processes that ought never to be entered into prematurely: divorce and embalming. You probably should take your time, think that through before you're embalmed, right? What I'm getting at is that there are circumstances that get so complicated that sometimes you choose between the lesser of two evils. Kind of like our elections lately, right? And so if you have a blanket formula that you think covers every situation, man, then you're just not familiar with some of the complicated situations that people get themselves into. I know a preacher who was talking to a woman who said, you know, I was married when I was 19. My husband is now an alcoholic and he beats me and the children every night. And now he's got a gun and is threatening me. What should I do? You can't say, just pray about it and love him through it. You know, tell the kids that daddy probably doesn't mean it. That's not realistic. She needs to get out of there. She needs to choose between the lesser of two evils. And so church, let's have the humility to admit that there are some complex situations. Thirdly, the church must forgive and accept those who are divorced. We need to understand that there are some people who are divorced that did not sin, who have not sinned. In fact, they've been sinned against, and so they need to be accepted and loved. Now, I'm not saying we don't admit when things are sinful. I think by now, if you've been here for a little while, I think by now you're able to see that we don't shy away from calling sin, sin. But if you're walking in here and you think that you are a better Christian than someone else because you've not been divorced, then you need to be reminded that you are a sinner in need of forgiveness and grace just as much as the person that you've been looking down at. In fact, you probably need a little bit more. But even if they've sinned, even if they were the guilty party in the relationship, even if they are at fault, we forgive and we accept them. So, let me say a few words to those of you who have been divorced. And even if you've not experienced a divorce, you need to listen because chances are someone close to you has or will be divorced and you need to be prepared to minister to them. So first is this: if possible, reconcile. Maybe your spouse has been unfaithful. Maybe you've concluded that the relationship is dead. But if God has given you the opportunity to heal, know that he can do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Now, it may not always be the right thing to reconcile, and you may not be obligated, biblically speaking, but you ought to make sure you've exhausted all the possibilities. And let me just add this. If you are married and you're having trouble in your marriage, if you're struggling or maybe even contemplating divorce, please don't wait to get help. Please. So many times people decide to get counseling or to go get help after it's too late. They see a pastor or a counselor after one of the spouses, at least, has pretty much already made their mind that it's over, that the marriage is over. And they go, well, you know, we tried counseling, but it didn't work. Yeah, but you waited till it was basically done before you went. Don't wait. Get help. Get help early. Secondly, if you're guilty, repent. If you've sinned against your spouse or your ex-spouse, repent. Acknowledge your sin, seek forgiveness, and turn to Jesus. Don't rationalize your behavior. Don't point fingers at others. humble yourself before God and say, God, I realize that my divorce was not your will for my life and for my marriage. Forgive me. I submit to your authority, and I even submit to your discipline in my life. But once you have asked for forgiveness and repented, receive it. Receive that forgiveness and grace. Live in that grace. Third, if it's over, accept it. And this is a really difficult thing for Christian people who are deeply committed because they don't want it to be over. They don't want to feel like they're disappointing God. You know, I've read that it takes an average of 2 years to go through the grief cycle. 2 years. That cycle is denial, bargaining, anger, depression, and finally acceptance and restoration. And like in death, when there's a divorce, there is grief. There's grieving. In fact, there's a sense in which divorce is much more difficult to recover from than a death because you feel partially responsible. And because you don't know when it's really over. Like with a death, oftentimes there's a eulogy and there's flowers on the grave and there are goodbyes. You know, there's kind of like a finality to it. But what's the final ritual for a divorce? I mean, I know you sign papers, but many times there's consistent contact with the ex-spouse. So it's really difficult to understand when it's over and it's time to move on to the next part of your life. It'll take time. And that leads to the next thing. Fourth, if you're hurting, take time to heal. Don't go rushing into another relationship, especially a remarriage. Remember that healing takes time. At my old church, if someone was going through a divorce and they were serving in a ministry at the church, if they were volunteering, we usually asked them to step down from that ministry for a time. And when you hear that, I know that may sound harsh or like we were punishing them or we were shunning them, but that was not the case at all. The intention, and we made it very clear with them, the intention was for them to take some time to heal, to step back and just come to church and be fed, be poured into for a time. This next suggestion is a really difficult one. Fifth, work at forgiving your ex-spouse. When you've been hurt by another person, human nature, the natural response is we want to retaliate. And it's so easy to surround yourself with people who will tell you, you have every right to retaliate. You have every right to hold a grudge. Like this is what we do as humans. We look for people who will tell us what we want to hear, right? Be careful. Don't do that. If you are a Christian, our response is actually not to be a natural response, but a supernatural response, a response that is the fruit of the Holy Spirit living inside of us. Romans 12:19 says, "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord." And then instead, verse 21 says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." I know that's a tall order, but you have to work toward forgiveness. And then last suggestion, if you want to please God, walk morally straight. And this isn't just for people who have been divorced. You remember when Jesus he fasted in the wilderness for 40 days? He was emotionally drained. He was physically exhausted. And that's when Satan came with his strongest temptations. When you are emotionally hurt, you are vulnerable to all kinds of temptation. You may feel like a failure. You may feel like you're alienated from God. Maybe you don't feel reinforced from your Christian friends. Maybe you feel all alone. And in that dark time, you're going to be tempted in ways that you never have been before. But regardless of how you feel, you still walk straight. That means you keep coming to church even though you can't seem to pay attention. You keep praying, even though it seems like God might be distant. You keep reading scripture, even though it feels like it's just not absorbing. You make up your mind in advance that you are going to be morally pure. So before I wrap things up this morning, I got a little more here, but I want to read to you the only example in scripture of a specific legal divorce where both parties are named. And it's one that might surprise you. It's found in Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, starting in verse 6, says this: "During the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, 'Have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not, and her unfaithful sister Judah saw it.'" So this is God speaking. "I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. Yet I saw her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery." Did you catch that? What are we seeing in this passage? We are seeing that God is actually a divorcee. That God is a divorcee. God's people had committed adultery by turning to other gods. And so this teaching on hatred of divorce in Malachi chapter 2 is also wrapped in the reality that God has experienced the pain that divorce brings. You know, there are two ways to hate something. One is, I hate it, as in I burn against it. I'm angry, I hate it. Another way to hate, though, is I hate it, as in it is awful. And I am broken by the thought of it because I know how it feels. And I see how it affects those around you. I hate that for you. Check out this movie clip from the movie Hope Floats. If you didn't hear that, he said he wanted a divorce.
Bernice, what do you think you're doing?
I'm going with you.
Honey, that's impossible.
But I'm going with you.
No, you've got to stay here with your mama. Bertie, you going to help me out here?
You told me you wanted me with you, remember?
Listen, honey, I've got to go. Now, don't do this to yourself, okay? Don't make a scene. Now, go on back inside. Go ahead. Bernice, you know I'd take you with me if I could.
You can.
Try to understand, baby. Connie and I, we need this time to ourselves to try to make a go of it. Then I'll come back for you. I promise. I promise. I promise. Now go on inside, please.
You want me. You wrote in the letter. Let me in. You want me.
I'll always want you, Bernice. You're my little princess. But your mama, she needs you.
No.
And you need her.
No, I don't.
I love you, princess. I gotta go.
God hates divorce. God doesn't hate you. Could it be that God hates divorce because of what it does to you and others? How it hurts you, how it hurts children, how it hurts people that God loves so much. Could it be that God hates divorce so much because he loves you so much? So going back to Jeremiah 3, where it talked about God being divorced. Let's look at God's reaction, though. We see in this passage that there were these vile actions by Israel and Judah committed against God for 300 years. And finally, God gives her walking papers. But let's look at God's heart just a few verses later in Jeremiah 3:11. The Lord said to me, "Faithless Israel is more righteous than unfaithful Judah. Go proclaim this message toward the north. Return. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will frown on you no longer, for I am faithful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever." Within a matter of a few verses after God divorces his people, we see God's heart. Come back, Israel. Return to me. I'm your husband. It doesn't matter where you've been or what you've done. I want you back. This God that has experienced the pain of divorce longs for reconciliation. So God has felt your pain facing troublesome relationships. He's even experienced the destructive sting of an adulterous spouse. He lovingly stayed committed to the relationship for 300 years while she flaunted her infidelity in front of him before he could finally take it no longer and let her go as she desired. And yet, still, even after all that, the God of patience and love, the God of reunions and restorations, said, "Return to me." Called her back to his forgiving arms. God comes back again and again and again. He pursues even when we've been adulterous. And God says, "Return to me. Come home." And that is a God worth running back to. So we're going to close in prayer. And what I'd like you to do is where you're seated, I'd like for you to spend some time in prayer and kind of guide you through a few things. First thing I'd like you to pray for is I'd like to pray for those who have experienced the pain of divorce, that they may receive forgiveness and healing. And maybe you have some people in mind that you want to name specifically. Let's pray for them. And then would you pray for some marriages that are struggling? If it's your marriage, pray for your marriage. If it's one you know of, name it specifically to God. Pray that they would fight for their marriage and put Christ at the center of their marriage. And then take some time to just thank God for his grace. If there's any sin in you that you need to confess and repent of, take some time to confess that to God and submit to his authority and submit your life to him. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love, for your grace. We thank you that you understand us, that you are a God that has been hurt. God, I pray that you would forgive us because we have been an adulterous people. We've turned to gods that are not you. We've put so many idols in our lives that we've chased after and pursued. We've committed adultery against you. And so God, would you forgive us and allow us to return to you? God, I thank you for your word that is so full of truth and so full of grace. Even when we think about these strong words where you're saying, "I hate divorce," God, we know that that truth is rooted in love because you hate how it hurts us. You hate the broken covenants. but you don't hate us. And so, God, I thank you that you are for us and not against us, that we can return to you, to your loving, forgiving arms, that you accept us as your children, that because of Jesus, we can be clothed in your righteousness and we can expect a reunion with you, a restoration with you for all of eternity. Thank you for that lasting covenant that you will not break. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.